As we covered before the Passover, these first two feasts of God are closely tied together, not just by proximity of their occurrence, because immediately following the Passover is the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but also in their meaning. We went through before the feast the important truth that the Passover reveals the depth of God's love for us. That's one of the vital meanings of the Passover itself. And we went through scriptures like 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. And starting in verse 9, says, "In this the love of God was manifested." So this is how God showed his love for us. "In this was the love of God manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," one of those religious words. A propitiation is an atoning sacrifice. "So he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." So the Passover is a memorial and of Christ's death, and it pictures, it reminds us of the depth of God's love for us. It also reminds us of the depth of love of God the Son, Jesus Christ's love for us. You see in 1 John 3:16, which is a companion verse to John 3:16, John 3:16 shows us God's love for humankind, and 1 John 3:16 shows us the love of Jesus Christ for humankind. It says, "By this we know love." This is how we know love. "Because he laid down his life for us." And the member of the God family that laid down his life was, of course, Jesus Christ. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the Passover, which we've already observed, reveals the depth of God's love, God the Father and God the Son, for us. The Passover reveals that important truth. The motivation behind God's plan, as we covered in that sermon, is his love for humankind, because he gave humankind, pardon me, the opportunity to become his own sons and daughters. That is the whole reason there is a plan, is that God wants a family. Now, if you remember, we said that the Feast of Unleavened Bread continues in that theme, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread reveals the depth of love that we owe the Father. The Father and the Son love us deeply, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread reveals to us the depth of love we ought to have and that we owe to God, God the Father and Jesus Christ. If you remember, we said that in Philippians 2:5, the meaning of this feast is given in one verse. So if you'll turn back to Philippians from John. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. This wraps up the entire meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in one very short verse. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind have the mind of Christ in you. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Growing by the use of God's Spirit, growing to have the mind and the approach, the attitude and spirit and qualities of character of Jesus Christ, develop in us, is what this feast is all about. What God wants in us in order to give us eternal, immortal life, spirit life in the family of God. He wants to see the qualities of his Son's character in us, the mind of Christ in us, in order to give us life in his family. Nothing short of that will indeed allow us to be changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. We must be growing to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Remember, this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is not the feast of putting leaven out. We did that before the feast. This is the feast of unleavened bread. And during these 7 days of unleavened bread, we are to be eating unleavened bread. And that has a vital meaning for it. Something we should remember every time we take a piece of unleavened bread. What it pictures. Now, my wife makes delicious one, unleavened bread. And I just had some before I got out of the car. She makes these nice little biscuits with sesame seeds on top. And they're full of butter. So it's more than just unleavened bread, but it's a very flavorful unleavened bread. But I love it. But every time you eat unleavened bread, it pictures what we are to be doing for the rest of our lives. We're to be eating of the bread of life. Eating and digesting. So what that bread of life is, that's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What Christ is becomes what we are. Is that what, I'm sure if I ask for a show of hands, 24/7, 365 and a quarter, that's how many days there are in a year. That's what we're doing every minute of every hour of every day of seeking to become like Jesus Christ, right? Well, I'm not going to raise my hand because I forget. But that's what we should be doing. We should be seeking to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Growing in the qualities of his character, growing in his attitude of mind, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's what we should be doing. We are to be eating of the bread of life. I'm sure Mr. Gatley read on the Passover, John chapter 6, excerpts from that, John chapter 6. We'll read verses 48 through 51. Jesus Christ, and this whole chapter records events that took place around Passover time that year. Wasn't the Passover that he died, but it was around Passover time. And he taught a very important lesson about bread. If you remember, it was at that time that he, with bread, five loaves, and a few small fish, fed 5,000 men besides women and children. So there could have been 15,000 people there that he had fed with five loaves and a few small fish. So it was at that Passover season, that Passover time. And then he taught a very important lesson about bread. And he says here in verse 48, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the bread of life that we are to be eating. What does that mean? How do you eat the bread of life? What we are to be doing is using God's Spirit to begin replacing the habits of sin, the habits of the old man, with the habits of righteousness, the causes of righteousness. There's a cause of sin and there's a cause of righteousness. How much time do we actually spend meditating on the cause of sin in ourselves? We all do it. Hopefully we haven't done it today, but it's highly possible because we all drove. Did we have all good attitudes today while we were driving? Depends on how they were driving around us, doesn't it? But we are to be replacing the habits of sin, the causes of sin in ourselves, with the cause and the habits of righteousness. Paul over here in Ephesians 4, an oft-quoted passage, but it's a very important one. It actually sums up the meanings of the spring feasts. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man. That's putting leaven out. That's what we did before the Passover or before the Days of Unleavened Bread. Most of us get it out before Passover, but this year I think we actually went up through the Days of Unleavened Bread or to the Days of Unleavened Bread. It was a little bit more hectic. This year has been a hectic year. I don't know if it was that way for you, but this year was a hectic year. A lot of things happening, so we didn't get everything done a week in advance like we would like to do. It was more like up to the last minute, and thankfully the trash runs on Thursday, so we had to get the bulk out. But there was some wiping that you can run down the drain, so I cleaned the toaster afterward. But cleaning the toaster takes some effort. It takes some shaking. If you've ever tried to clean a toaster. But we think we were able to vacuum everything up and get the vacuum bag and the trash. Hopefully nobody forgot the vacuum bag, because that often happens. You vacuum everything up and all the leaven is in the bag. But the bag is in the closet. But it says here, put off concerning the former conduct the old man. All those habits, the causes of sin, not just asking God to forgive us of the sins that we commit, but finding the cause of those sins and replacing those with the cause of righteousness so that we don't make that mistake anymore. Sin is either in thought, word, or deed. And if we remove the cause of the wrong thoughts, remove the cause of the wrong words, and remove the cause of the wrong acts, and then we're replacing the cause of sin, but you just don't have a vacuum. You don't put it out, and then you're just empty. No, the best way to put it out is to replace it with the cause of righteousness. You can take air out of a bottle by a vacuum pump, but it's never a perfect vacuum. But you can replace the air in a bottle by filling it full of something else. And liken water to that which is good. You can remove all the air by filling the water, the bottle with water. So replace it. Put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the only way that sin can be removed, is by the power of God's Spirit. And that you put on the new man. And that's what the Days of Unleavened Bread are all about. Putting on the new man. Becoming a new creature. Which is created, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. That's what we should be doing. Those aren't just words that preachers have to say on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That pictures what we should be doing, we must be doing, every day of our lives. From the time that we were baptized, and we promised God that we would indeed seek to become like His Son, so we can be literally His son or daughter in His family. From the time of our baptism, once we receive God's Spirit up the laying on of hands, we are to then be using that Spirit to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Is that what we've been doing? Now, I'm not going to raise my hand because I didn't. I have not. I won't. Hopefully I will, but I'm can guarantee you that I'm not going to be perfect after this sermon. Going to strive for perfection, but it's going to take work. You know, we don't learn the truths of God and have the mind of Christ in us just because we can put the Bible under our pillow at night and hopefully by osmosis everything that's in here will somehow filter in. Won't happen that way. It takes effort. It takes using God's Spirit to study, to learn what Christ was like, His attitudes, His approach, His mind, and then start striving to be that way ourselves, to have the same responses to life as He did. Was it Christ driving the car today and somebody cut you off and you blessed Him? There are two ways to bless. And I'm sure we've all been in that situation. You said, well, one, two, three, that was very, you're in a hurry, I understand. And we were very calm and very patient, very loving, very thoughtful, right? Or maybe you were in a hurry to get somewhere, and you and your wife were going, and someone was not getting as dressed as quickly as the other. And we were all very patient and loving and kind and thoughtful, right? We always are. Especially when you're tired. Aren't you always at your best when you're tired? You're just happy. Right? I see we all are in the same boat. Are we working on those things? Are we just remember, yeah, that's how I was, and then we forget about how I was until we do it again. And then we do it again. And we never change how we do it. Because change takes effort, doesn't it? It takes thought, it takes work, it takes effort. So we put off the old and put on the new by using God's Spirit to have the qualities of Jesus Christ's life formed in us. Numerous scriptures reveal that truth. This is what life, our lives, should be motivated around, seeking to be filled with the life and the mind of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, Paul is writing to the church of God, churches of God in Galatia. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now, Paul is using a bit of hyperbole here to express how deeply he felt about the Galatians growing to become like Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated as labor in birth literally means to experience pains associated with giving birth, according to Danker's lexicon. Obviously, this is something Paul never personally experienced, and no man has ever personally experienced childbirth and the pains associated with childbirth. I don't know because I'm getting old enough that I don't remember who I've told what. So whether I've told you or I've told Victoria or told San Antonio. But my wife and when our daughter was born, we were having natural childbirth, and I was in the birthing room with Vivian. And she had this monitor, this around her waist. And you could see on the screen when a contraction would begin because the monitor would start registering that. And I was dumb enough to say, "Hun, here comes another one," as if she didn't know that another one was coming. Now, if any of you men ever did anything like that, that's when you get slapped upside the head. "I know one's coming, hun." You don't have to tell me that a contraction is occurring. But, you want to be helpful. Dumb. Very, very dumb. So obviously, Paul had never personally experienced birth pangs in giving birth. But undoubtedly, having seen a child born and the pain that a mother experiences when such an occasion occurs, he likened that to the growing, the birth pains or the agony, the anguish that he had in watching people of God striving to grow to become like Jesus Christ. Over here in 1 Thessalonians, he labored in birth, it says, until Christ be formed in you. He actually literally felt anguish as he wanted to see, earnestly wanted to see God's people growing. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul expresses the outcome, if you wish, of his desire as a minister, and should be the desire of every minister. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? What is the end result that really encourages us, Paul says? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul says, what is the great reward that he would experience was the fact that the people that he's been called to serve and to help and to teach were actually standing in Christ's presence when he returned. Changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit, and they are there as members of as God's family, sons and daughters of God. What a joy that is. And he anguished, as he taught God's people, he anguished in pain, hoping that they would grow in the character necessary to be changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. Paul felt deeply about the spiritual growth of his people, of God's people. And that's what every minister that's worth his salt will do. It is only through the life and the mind and character of Jesus Christ being formed in us that we have any hope of being given life in the family of God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul suffered over the people of God. For I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fully preach the word of God is a better translation of the Greek. To fully preach the word of God, because that was what Paul was called to do, to fully preach God's truth, to show God's people what was needed to be understood so that they too could become a part of the family of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, that spiritual truth that has been hidden from the days of Adam and Eve, from the vast bulk of the world until Christ returns. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, and that's you. You know the truth of life and its purpose. We're not playing church here. This isn't just going through routines and motions and somehow doing superstitiously those things so that we hope we won't get smashed. Sometimes people do that. This, just to hedge their bets, they'll go to church on Christmas and Easter just so that they don't get smashed. And hopefully that's not, unfortunately sometimes, because one of the holy days that is most often attended is Pentecost. You know why that is? Just in case God pours out his spirit again in a certain way. People want to make sure that they're there. Now, that's not everyone, but that's usually the highest attended holy day of the year, is Pentecost. So that lets you know that there's a mindset in some, not everyone, and perhaps not even a vast majority, but in some, it's just going through the motions and a little bit of superstition, just to cover all bases. Just like I'm sure tomorrow churches of this world are going to be full. If you came down 37, you saw at the park all the campers that are there because they want to be there for sunrise services. Because they're there once a year for sure in the park when they have the Easter sunrise service. Paul felt deeply about the spiritual growth of God's people. Continuing, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only hope we have of actually inheriting God's own glory, because that's what we're promised. We are promised that we can inherit the very glory of Jesus Christ. And Christ now has the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. John 17, verse 5. That's what he prayed for the night of the Passover. Glorify you me with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And what that was the glory that he had as a member of the God family, the Elohim, in John 1, 1. Glorify you me with your own self. And God has called us to inherit that same glory. You can read that in Thessalonians. But the hope of inheriting that glory, we will only have that hope if Jesus Christ's life, his attitude, qualities of character that Christ has, being formed in us now. And that just doesn't happen. It takes work. It takes effort. Any of you ever snap at a mate? Never. Never. Okay. Never have had a cross word. It's always been, yes, dear. Anything you say, dear. No. That goes both ways, because dear can be either one. Who was it that snapped? Was it Jesus Christ? Life? Quality? Or was it the old man? Or the old woman, whichever case it may be? The only hope in inheriting God's own glory, receiving life in the family of God, is if we have the qualities of Christ's character being formed in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed, Paul is writing, on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we also live, always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be made manifested in our mortal flesh. Is the life of Jesus Christ manifested in us? When people see us, when people view our conduct, whom or what do they see? The qualities of our old man? How many clerks in stores have received blessings from us? Yeah, Elise answers the phone and she's on the receiving end of some pretty rough talk. When you're a receptionist and you're in a business that cares for people and people aren't being cared for, they're happy, right? Are we ever among the group of those who are unhappy with people? How many people have we called and blessed them because of what was done or wasn't done? How do we handle that? It is possible to explain that something wasn't done the way it should have been done without getting upset about it. So whom do they see in us? The qualities of the old man or the qualities and character of Jesus Christ? If truly loving God is important to us, And that's what we've got to answer for ourselves. Is truly loving God important to us? We need to spend time examining our lives and how we respond. Is indeed, as Paul said, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. That's something we are encouraged to do before Passover, examine ourselves, but it's something we should be doing all year, not just once a year. A little bit further on in 2 Corinthians 13, a very serious verse, one of my favorite verses, but it's also a very sobering verse. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. This is not just before Passover. This is all year. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves if indeed we are living as we should be. Oh, we are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that either Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Very sobering verse. Paul is expressing the outcome of not having life, the life of Jesus Christ, formed in us. If Jesus Christ's life is not in us, manifested in our mortal flesh, we will be disqualified. That's sobering. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. God must be 100% sure that we are committed to becoming like Jesus Christ. Not 99.9, because if there's any doubt, if there's any room for doubt, that we're not going to do exactly what God says and live as Christ lived, then God can't give us eternal life in his family. Why would we receive eternal life in God's family if God thinks that there is room for us to not do what he says? He's seen what a spirit being did who was not committed 100% to his way of life, and that was Lucifer when he became Satan. So before God can give us eternal life, it doesn't mean that we have to be perfect, but there must be a commitment of heart that we want to be perfect. The commitment of heart must be 100% sure that that's what we want, so that every time we make a mistake and fall, we get up and start striving to do what's right and overcome what made us fall, to remove the cause of sin. We can't become perfect in this life, but God must see in us a perfect commitment to changing. That's what God must see, otherwise he can't give us eternal life in his family. Paul says we need to prove ourselves. Prove is from the Greek word dokimazo. That's the verb. Dokimos is the adjective. We must be proving ourselves. From Dankner's lexicon, dokimazo means to make a critical examination of something to determine genuineness. Are we indeed genuine? So we need to prove ourselves to see how genuine we are. Are we in the faith? A shorter definition is simply to test. Other lexicons and commentaries say that the term dokimazo was properly used of metals and coins. There was a practice in those early days when the coins were actually made of precious metal, whether it be silver or gold, that people would shave the precious metal off those coins. Okay. And then save that extra that they shaved off, and they'd have gold and silver of their own. So they'd shave those coins. But that would take some of the value away from that coin. And so there was the responsibility of certain ones to test metals and coins to see if they indeed have sufficient precious metal in them to equal their face value, what they said they were worth. So those coins were tested. They were dokimazoed. They were tested to verify the correct weight of precious metal to show whether they were indeed genuine or not. they were of genuine value. And if not, they were called eidokimos. Same word, but with a prefix a, eidokimos. Meaning not standing the test. The one is to test, and if that was dokimazo, and if they didn't stand the test, they are called eidokimos. And if they didn't stand the test, they were disqualified. Disqualified in this verse is indeed eidokimos. It means to not stand the test. So what was Paul saying? He said, examine yourselves. Either Jesus Christ's life is in you, or there is nothing in you worth saving. That's what makes it scary. If God doesn't see in us a commitment of heart to having Christ's life formed in us, then there's nothing in us worth saving. We will be disqualified. We will be discarded. So we've got to ask ourselves, how much time during the week do I spend actually seeking to grow in the mind and the qualities of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Because that's what this feast pictures. There are 7 days of this feast, picturing this is what our life, our lifetime, seven the number of perfection, this is what we need to be doing in this period of time. And all the time that we do not spend doing that is wasted effort, as according to what God has created us for. It is interesting that when the ancient alchemists were purifying gold, they would look at the surface of the gold, the molten gold, to see if it was pure yet or not. If you know, gold is a heavier metal, it is a dense metal. And impurities would rise to the top, and those impurities would be on the surface. And they would skim that layer of impurity off, and they would keep, as long as the surface was marred by impurities, the alchemist couldn't see his reflection in the surface of the metal. But if they keep skimming the impurities off, then eventually the gold would become pure, and the alchemist could see his face in his image in the surface of the metal. And that's a good analogy. You've heard the proving of the self by fire in the Old Testament. Your purifying of silver and gold. Well, that's what God does. The trials that we go through, or the fiery trials that we go through, those sort of purify us. What happens in trials? What happens in difficulties? All of our good points come out, don't they? We're always the happiest when we're under stress. We're all smiles. We're always being courteous and thoughtful. Right? No. Under trial, our problems come out. And that's good, because we should be able to see them then. And by seeing them, we should be able to remove them. We know what to work on to change and to remove. So likewise, God our Father looks at us and examines us in the times of trial. He examines us in our lives, and what he's looking for is the image of his Son. When he looks into our lives, does he see his Son's image reflected back, which is himself reflected back, because he and the Son are the same in character. When God looks into our lives, does he see himself? Does he see the image of his Son? Only we can answer that. So Paul says over here in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Can we say that with Paul? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. was Christ's sacrifice in vain? He gave himself so that we might become his brothers and sisters. You know, I thought many times, you know, in the before the flood, when man became corrupt on this earth, and it says in Genesis 6, it grieved God that he had made man. It grieved him at his heart. These human beings that he had created to become his sons and daughters, gave them the opportunity, had turned from him wholesale. There was none left but Noah by the time of the flood. Out of all the human beings on the earth at that time, all had corrupted themselves. How do you think that made him think and feel? Because he had created these human beings to become his children, and they all turned against him to do what was right in their own eyes. How do we please our Father? How does our life please our Father? Are we pleasing to him? When he looks at us, is he seeing the image of his Son, or is he seeing a cause of grief? So what must we be doing to grow to have Jesus Christ's life formed in us? Well, it's obvious. We must be studying. We must learn what Christ was like. In particular, study the Gospels, because those record the life of Jesus Christ. We can also be studying the rest of the Scriptures of the New Testament to see how the apostles describe Jesus Christ. We can be studying the whole Bible, because the Word, the God of the Old Testament, was the Word who became flesh, became Jesus Christ. So how God responded in the Old Testament also is how Jesus Christ was. But in the rest of this message, we'll examine one quality of Christ's character, his nature, his approach, and learn how we should be living to become like him in that way. Just one quality. There's a lot of qualities of Christ's life that we could study and learn from, but we'll just focus on one. Jesus Christ's commitment in life was to do what his Father wanted him to do. John 4, verse 34. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 8, verse 29. John 8, 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Christ's commitment in life was to always do those things that please God, to please his Father. If we're going to become like Jesus Christ, that's how we're going to live. We're going to always do those things that please our Father. John 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus Christ always said what his Father told him to say, and Jesus Christ always did what his Father told him to do. Grandpa's running pretty fast. Lincoln came running in, and here comes Arnold. Jesus Christ and the Father were two separate beings, but in mind and spirit and approach, there was a real bond of oneness. They were the same in their approach, in their attitude, and their mind. And this oneness is what they want to share with us, if we will grow to be of the same mind with them. I'm sure Mr. Gatley wrote that or read that on the night of the Passover, that God and Christ in his prayer, the last prayer that he prayed there on the Passover, prayed that his people would be one with them, that the Father and the Son were one, and that they would be one with us, that the people would be one with them. That's what God wants, that we will become one with them, having the same attitude, the same mind, the same approach, Christ mind in us. God is examining us to see if we truly love him. God created and set in motion a plan because he wants a family of sons and daughters who truly love him. John 14, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise and let us go from here. Jesus Christ truly loved his Father. But notice what verse 31 says. The primary way that Jesus showed his love for his Father was by obeying him. Whatever the Father told him to do, that's what he did. Whatever the Father told him to say, that's what he said. This is how God wants us to show love to him as well. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not a burden. His commandments are not burdensome. This is real obedience from the heart. Obeying God from the heart is what submission is. We are to submit to God. Obeying from the heart is submitting to God. It is not just compliance. Compliance is obeying, but not from the heart. We're doing what we're told, but we may disagree with what we're told. We're simply complying. You know, that's what Roger Wilco means, will comply. But the officer underneath the commanding officer that says, do this, and he says, Wilco. But he may disagree with the commanding officer. But he says, will comply. The people in the kingdom, you remember at the beginning of the millennium, there's going to be rebellion. And there are certain nations that will not have rain because of their rebellion. And there are certain nations that will be plagued because they were not chastised by the lack of rain. But eventually they will comply. They will obey. Because they don't want to go through lack of rain and plagues anymore. But it doesn't mean they're going to obey from the heart. God will force the people, the nations of the world, to comply to his word. But he will never force anyone to obey from the heart, to submit. He will never force, because that's a matter of free choice. That's a matter of having free moral agency. God cannot force someone to submit from the heart, because that's taking away free will then. God wants to see us choose to obey freely from the heart. That's what we promised we would do after baptism. Is that what we've been doing? Or too often, and this is where we really are, too often we choose to do what is pleasing to us instead of what is pleasing to God. Do you know that whenever what God says to do interferes with what we want to do, what usually wins out? What we want to do too often. Because every time we sin, we are doing what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. Right? People approach the laws of man that way. As long as the laws of man don't interfere with what they want to do, then they will obey. But if the laws of man interfere with what they want to do, then they will disobey. Simple statement, speeding. Right? Isn't it a law that we should obey the speed limit? Right? Okay. But that interferes with what we want to do. Right? So what do? We disregard the law to do what we want to do. And that attitude carries over to the law of God. If we do not have a respect for the law of man, we will not have a respect for the law of God. Because whenever the law of God interferes with what we want to do, then we're going to reason around the law of God to do what we want to do. And that's a fact. The respect toward law goes, it's universal. If we don't respect one law, we're not going to respect another. Because human beings will always do what they want to do. And what is it that you will really do? If you really want to do something, you'll do it, right? Period. If it's something you want to do, that's what you'll do. And I will do. Not just you. So we've got to understand, God wants us to submit from the heart, to truly love with all of our being. God saw what Lucifer did. Lucifer was created a powerful spirit being, but he had free choice. And he got filled with himself, it says there in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And he chose to exalt himself above what God told him. My views, we don't know exactly what except he says, I'm going to make myself like the Most High in Isaiah 14. How often do we say that? How often do we exalt our own opinions about things to not do what God says to do? Did we resent putting anything out of our house that was leavening? We shouldn't have. Or we should have just gotten rid of it. But was there anything like that? Well, I just got this box of crackers. I don't want to get rid of them. We found a loaf of bread in the freezer that we hadn't even opened yet. So guess what? Pitch it. Had two boxes of saltines. One was open, one wasn't. Pitch it. Not be like the Jews, put it in a bag and hang it over the back fence. So it's off your property, and after the days of unleavened bread, bring it back. See, that's reasoning around the law. Then that being, now Satan, influenced as the serpent Adam and Eve to reject God and got them to do what they wanted to do. Do what was right in their own eyes. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree was, it looked better. It looked good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. Tree to make one wise. That's what I want. Why listen to God? I don't know him. And they didn't. They'd maybe known him for a day. And this other being, he's saying, he's offering this, and look how good that is. So they yielded to doing what was right in their own eyes. And mankind has been going that way ever since, and God has allowed it. Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, verses 15 and 16. This is Barnabas and Paul. And they said to the men, "Why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations, in the past, has allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." So from the days of Adam and Eve, God has allowed humankind to go their own ways, to learn by experience, and usually bitter experience, that going our own way does not produce lasting peace. It produces pain and suffering. There may be pleasure of sin for a season, but going our own way does not produce lasting happiness and peace. Everyone, and too often we, simply make choices based on what is right in our own eyes instead of what is right in God's eyes. And all too often we will obey God's laws and man's laws as long as those laws don't interfere with what we want to do. And that's what we've got to examine ourselves. We've got to think, why am I here? It's sad. One of the major problems we have is a problem that is very difficult to recognize in ourselves, and that's selfishness. That's what doing what is right in your own eyes is all about. It's selfishness. Following the way of self. All that is in the world, 1 John 2, verse 16, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that is the way of self. And so we will generally reason to do what we want to do, to follow the way of self. Mr. Armstrong, as you know, well, most of you don't know. Some of you remember, and that's good. He likened two ways of life, the way of get and the way of give. God's way is outgoing concern, real love. That's the way of give. Satan's way is the way of get. And that became man's way. That way is toward an inordinate, an out of the ordinary, an inordinate self-concern, which becomes selfishness. Love for self, of and by itself, is not wrong. God created us to have a certain love for self, or we wouldn't take care of ourselves. And sometimes we don't take care of ourselves anyway. But God created a certain love for self that, if kept in balance, is fine. God said, love your neighbor, how? As yourself. So love for self, of and by itself, is not wrong. It's when it gets out of control and it becomes priority, and love for self is first, and that becomes selfishness. And that's wrong, because that's the cause of all sin. Selfishness is the cause of all sin. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Those are the three categories of sin. From the beginning, God has emphasized the fact that He wants us to listen to and obey His words instead of doing what is right in our own eyes, going our own ways. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now, O Israel," Moses is speaking from God, "listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Don't add anything to or take away anything from what God commands. But what does man do? Adds, takes away, does away with everything. How do you put rabbits and eggs, anything to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ or his resurrection? We were sitting in a parking lot, which was called Highway 1604 in San Antonio after the Passover, because they closed down the road. We didn't realize it. The first sign that we saw that said highway closed was after the last exit for getting off. So we pulled up and we stopped and sat there, and there was this electronic billboard. They don't have these, you know, these electronic signs. And it said, Happy Easter. And then after Happy Easter, it had a rabbit jumping across through a bunch of eggs. And you sit there and you look at it and say, what in the world does that have to do with anything? It has everything to do with Easter, because that was Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. But nothing to do with the sacrifice, because man adds to and takes away from everything that God says. Changes everything. But God doesn't want that. He wants us to have a deep respect for his words. Do we? Do we have a deep respect for, do we ever grumble? You know, that in the military, and I'm sure you've been around enough military, lower echelons, lower ranks always complain about higher ranks. Higher ranks don't know what they're talking about, have no idea, have no concept. And that's just a part of human nature. How often do we complain about what God says? Well, why do we have to throw leavening out? Because God said to. That's why. And should be happy about that. You see the same thing in Deuteronomy 12. Don't add to or take away from. But this is exactly what man does. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations that which you go in to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after that they have been destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. What did they do in the worship of their God? Well, let's do the same. Doesn't make any difference what God says. Let's just adopt those things. How many times has that ever been said? We don't worship an idol with this tree. We worship God. The evergreen means everlasting life. The blue lights, that's royal blue. That's the sign of a king. And there's the red, that's the sign of blood. And I remember this from my childhood, and the sermon given in the Methodist Church about the Christmas tree, you know. And the white is purity. And the purple is royalty. Just remarkable. How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done to their gods, for they have burnt even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatsoever I command you, therefore, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. But yet Israel and Judah did that. Just an example. You find in Exodus 30, verses 1 and verses 6 through 9, the altar of incense was one of the things that God commanded Israel to make for the tabernacle. An altar of incense. And it was placed before the veil, between the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was in the holy place because it was serviced every day. It was not in the Holy of Holies because the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year on atonement. So it was before the veil. And it was considered to be a part of the Holy of the Holy of Holies, but it was not. It was outside because the priest had to light incense on it in the morning and evening, every day. And God gave specific instructions, you'll find in verse 34 through 38, specific instructions concerning how to make the incense. Let's just read that. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, and I don't know how to pronounce all these various spices, stakta, onycha, galbanum, and pure frankincense, that one I know. These things, with these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each, so you take equal parts of these four spices. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine, put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourself according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord and not for any other use. Don't make any more of this compound. This particular formulation is for the incense, for the altar of incense in the tabernacle. You can't use it yourself. Whosoever makes any of it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. That's a pretty stiff penalty. If you make any of this incense for personal use, you'll be cut off from Israel. Now, does that sound like, well, that's just incense. Why would God want us to be specifically you? What's wrong? What's wrong with a little bit of different? And why not use it some for yourself? But God says, don't do it. Remember what, was it Uzzah that put his hands on the ark when the oxen stumbled and God struck him down because he kept the ark from falling off the ox cart? God slew him. That's a pretty harsh penalty, right? But the problem, what was us, is he shouldn't have touched the ark. But the problem was really David's, because David brought it up by an ox cart instead of having the priest carry it as it was supposed to have been done. And he realized that afterward when he read and he learned, well, no, the priest should have been carrying that, not on an ox cart, and Uzzah would have been alive. But God's very particular. Of course, Uzzah's going to come up on resurrection and say, oops, I blew it. I shouldn't have touched it. But realize when God says to do something, he doesn't leave enough to say, oh, yeah, that sounds good, but I think this incense smells better. When God wants us to do something, he expects us to do it that way because he's watching. Is this person a son or daughter of God that I can trust with eternal, immortal God life? Who will actually do what I say? Do we ever think that way when we start reasoning around? 2 Corinthians 10, last passage. Now, if you remember, in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu burnt different incense on the altar, and God sent down fire and devoured them because they offered different incense than what God had commanded. So, when God says something, don't add to it or take away from it. But what do we, as human beings, often do? Well, I think we ought to do it this way. Or I think we ought to do it that way. Instead of seeing what God says to do about it. And doing it that way. 1 Corinthians 10. Or excuse me, yeah, 2 Corinthians 10, not 1st. 2 Corinthians 10. And verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing. Now, the Old King James says imaginations. The margin of the Old King James says reasonings. Casting down reasonings or arguments is fine. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Casting down. What do we do? Because I like reasonings. What do we do when God says to do something, but it's not what we want to do? We start reasoning around to get God to accept in our minds what we want to do. Right? Anybody ever reason, try to reason around what God said besides me? I know exactly what I'm talking about. People tend to reason around what God says to allow them to do what they want to do. Whenever God says something and it goes contrary to what we want to do, we're going to strive to do what we want to do. Find some way to do what we want to do. But Paul says, casting down reasonings or arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What is Paul saying there? Because to the obedience of Christ is sort of lost in our thinking. We should be bringing every thought captive to Christ-like obedience, so that we obey as Christ obeyed. Bringing every thought into Christ-like obedience, because whatever his Father told him to do, that's what he did. And whatever Christ was told by the Father to say, that's what he said. So we should bring every thought captive to Christ-like obedience, to submit to the words of the Father as Jesus Christ did, and not just to pursue that way that seems right in our own eyes. Brethren, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures what we must be doing for the rest of our lives, eating and digesting the bread of life, seeking to have the mind of Christ in us, seeking to have Christ-like life in us, seeking to have that approach toward God the Father that Christ had. If we do, God will indeed give us life in the family.